So church and family and friends who have joined us here on this Easter morning, this morning we're obviously going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, especially from God's word here in Hebrews 9 that you just heard. And just so you know, very simply stated, because I want to be as clear and helpful on this as possible for our lives. So to that end, we are basically going to be asking three questions together using Hebrews 9 about Jesus and his rising from the dead. Three questions for us. Question number one will be, why did he rise? Question number two will be, and what does Jesus' resurrection actually mean for you, for me, and for our world? And then finally, question number three will be, and how does the resurrection impact how I live my daily life? So three questions: why, what it means, and how it impacts our daily living. That's where we're going. And again, we're going to see those questions by going through what you heard here in Hebrews chapter 9. But first, though, before we actually get into that, to open for a little while this morning, and I do feel it's always helpful for us to do this, especially as today has become kind of more of a traditional holiday in our culture. And so first, I want us all to just be reminded of what the New Testament historical documents actually say about this event, about Jesus of Nazareth rising to life again after truly dying. And then also we'll remind ourselves of what the documents then say about his leaving of this earth supernaturally, we might say, supernaturally going to a dimension that the Bible calls heaven. All right, so Jesus is rising in history, and then his leaving here to go to heaven. And for all of that, you don't have to turn to these passages, but I just want to read to us this Easter morning from the book of Luke, the book of Luke in the New Testament. And just so you know, especially this morning, I choose Luke's account because, and you may know this if you're a part of ECC, we've talked about this before, or this might be new to you, but Luke, we know historically, was a doctor back in ancient times. So he was quite smart, and for example, he wrote by far the most intense scholarly Greek that you can read in the whole New Testament. And it's Luke who opens his book telling us why he wrote at all. Because we got to know, back then, writing was tedious, it was rare, and it was extremely expensive, especially as they wrote on animal skins, usually that cost a lot. And so as for Luke, he tells us why he writes his book by opening like this, and we're going to connect it soon to the resurrection. The whole book of Luke opens like this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word who have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." All right, so I know there's a lot in there, but just for all of us, right now, try to think historically about all this concerning Jesus, especially since, again, we're here on such, you know, a traditional holiday morning for us, and especially since, let's be all honest, we can so easily put religious stuff in sort of a quasi-historical category at best in our minds. But here's the point. As you heard, the actual New Testament documents, which wake up what we now call the Bible, the book, especially the New Testament, they don't want us to do that. Rather, in history, this intelligent doctor by the name of Luke, he traveled with some of the early disciples of Jesus. He says they were eyewitnesses of everything that took place, and just so you know, that's a legal testifying word. And then Luke says that he had for some time followed all things closely, meaning he researched a lot of this in detail. He probably asked a lot of people, he gathered up documents. And finally, he says as to why he decided to write his research down, it's because he's been following it, and because he wanted to give a real person named Theophilus, a pretty common name back then, quote, certainty concerning everything that he'd been taught about Jesus. You get all that? That's the New Testament book of Luke. And therefore, for our purposes this morning, well, Luke's book, after that introduction, he starts his history by writing a little bit about Jesus' birth, which we talk about in our culture at Christmas time. And then, for example, he narrates how Jesus clearly taught uniquely, unlike anybody else at the time. Jesus did miracles, which we all just need to be clear that even back then, miracles were just as shocking as they would be today. And then Luke writes about how that same Jesus surprisingly claimed to be the monotheistic God of Israel, right? And he showed it by forgiving sins, by controlling nature and other things. And then Luke writes about how that same Jesus intentionally headed to Jerusalem where he'd know he'd die. And in fact, Luke, out of all the New Testament writers, he's the one in Luke 9 who says of Jesus, quote, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Luke makes it clear this is the deliberate, intentional dying. And then Luke is clear that Jesus did die. Jesus of Nazareth in history was condemned by the Jewish authorities. And then he was handed over to the Roman authorities, since the Jewish people, we know at that time, legally didn't have the right to kill anybody. So handed over to the Romans, and the Roman soldiers and rulers are the ones who crucified Jesus. And then Jesus was buried, laid in a tomb owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. We are given his name and we are given where he's from. And so all that's historical. And just as a quick side note, just know, even today, no one seriously debates the overarching details about all that, even non-Christians, because Jesus' existence and his unique teachings for the time that influenced society around him clearly, and his death under the Roman ruler Pontius Pilate, and his burial, those essentially are all established facts. More established than most things that we know about ancient history. And so if you're tracking, Luke is writing a document detailing all of that, and then he also writes this, happening in the same time, space, history. And on this, let's be clear. Yes, what we're about to read happened 2,000 years ago for us. That's true. But also, church, this was written pretty close to this event taking place. And let's be real, 2,000 years ago is not that long. And of course, this happening in history is why we're even here. And so in Luke's account, Jesus dies by crucifixion, which was a horror back then, and it was a way that the Romans skillfully, we might even say, made sure somebody was definitely dead. And then this is what Luke writes in his chapter 24, as we now call it. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that's a few women who followed Jesus, they went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. End quote. Then, next in the account, Luke says, the women run to tell Jesus' main disciples that the body's missing, the empty tomb, and then Peter runs to the tomb in disbelief that the body's not there, which obviously was a big deal, and it shows that Peter and the others, they weren't expecting this. And then, though, Luke records this, and notice, this is a carefully crafted historical account. On our Easter Sunday, just please notice the realism of this. This is not written like ancient mythology was usually written. It's just not. This is Luke 24, 36 through 43. And as they were talking about these things, the disciples, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see, because the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. End quote. All right, the same person of Jesus who lived, who taught, who loved, who died, and was buried, he truly, physically, bodily came back to life. Just as he said he would, proving that he was God as he said he was, and proving that his death was on purpose, for a reason, as we're going to talk about this morning. All right, that's the resurrection. And then, and finally on our recounting of history to start here, after that, Luke writes about how Jesus stayed with his disciples for a little while. And then finally, this is how Luke decides to end his whole first book of Luke. And he ends it this way because, church, this is also historically important. And this is what the Christians, us Christians now call often the ascension, coming from the word obviously meaning to go up. But as you hear this, just notice Luke the historian in some ways less so emphasizes the going up and more so emphasizes that Jesus was going to a real place called heaven. But hear it for yourself. This is Luke 24, 50 through 53. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Meaning Jesus died, rose, and then he proved it to his disciples that it was him. He stayed around for a little while and then he ascended back into heaven. Or maybe even better said, and concerning our passage we're going to get into in a second, we can say Jesus entered back into heaven, which is where he is right now. All right, I know that was a lot, but church, and again, family and friends who are here this morning, please just know that's the historical details concerning what happened. That's why this all exists here this morning. Meaning, I want to be so clear, for those of you who are professing Christians here, and for those of you who maybe are more on the fence, but just kind of come to church on Easter maybe and on Christmas, and for those of you who are here who won't call yourselves Christians yet at all, but just think this is tradition to come here with you, your family, or whatever, whoever you are, I just want us to at least be on the same page about this. That the foundation of why we're here is not, you know, typical religion, nor is it about just morality, nor is it that people throughout time have just wanted to feel their way up to God, because yes, we Christians do worship God every single Sunday. We want to follow Jesus and do what he says. And yes, Christianity is a relationship with God, with feelings, like we do love Jesus. But please, bigger than all of that in itself, by far, the reality grounding all of that is the historically attested to world-changing events of Jesus of Nazareth's life, teachings, miracles, love for the least, his death on a Roman cross, his empty tomb, and his actually rising back to life physically on Sunday, followed by him supernaturally going to a place that the Bible just calls heaven. And by the way, on that last point, it is amazing, and you've probably noticed this, that it is becoming more popular in our culture for a lot of people to come to see and believe that there is more, almost certainly, to what we just see and perceive ourselves. Meaning it is becoming popular, you can just see it out there, to admit that there does seem to be some sort of preternatural realm, supernatural realities, more than just our physics. And therefore, on this Easter Sunday, just know you don't have to be bothered by people who imply some simplistic idea, because it is simplistic to say that, you know, we've searched outer space, though, and we've gone up there, and Jesus and heaven aren't there. Because just so you know, the Bible has always said that there's more to reality than mere materials that you and I can see and measure. And the point is, that's where Jesus is. After dying and rising, he's in a realm called heaven, just like we're here this morning, so he's there. All right, I know that was a lot, but again, that's the foundation to all this. And that finally, and the reason we went into all of that, does bring us to our passage here in Hebrews 9. And again, what we just talked about connects for sure to the passage that you heard Joseph read, because notice, our passage, since we're starting in verse 24, if you look at your Bible, verse 24, it begins with the words, quote, "For Christ has entered." You see that? And what that's talking about is Jesus rising and then ascending and entering heaven. where again he is right now. And here's the point, and though, that should probably make us wonder, back to our questions, assuming that's all true, which it is, then three questions that we might have are, number one, why did he rise and enter heaven? Number two, and what's it really mean for us and our world? And three, and being true, how does it impact my daily life? And so the rest of our time now, following God's word closely in Hebrews 9, let's consider those questions. And we'll start again with our first question of, but why did Jesus rise and enter heaven? Why? And church, this is a question I know I've heard a lot of people struggle with, and maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering it. Because in brief, the question people often subtly have is something like, all right, I get the moral teachings of Jesus, because they were profound, or, you know, I get his care and his love, but why the emphasis in the New Testament about his cross and his resurrection? Or, and even if the cross is for forgiveness, people wonder, why did he have to die for that and then rise? Is it important? And if you think anything like that, you just want clarity on who Jesus was and is this Easter morning. Now, thinking of the why question, let's look at Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. And as you hear these verses, just know the author here has the Old Testament temple in mind. That's foreign to us, but that's what he has in mind, the Old Testament temple. And the author's main point is that concerning that Old Testament temple, it was always meant by God to be a symbol of greater realities. And if that sounds confusing, all it means is that, for example, you can read the Old Testament, sacrificing bulls and goats was primarily a symbol of how in our real sin we need something even greater for true forgiveness. Or another example is how in the Old Testament temple, God was, you know, in this cube area called the most holy place behind these two very thick veils. But that was meant to show us as human beings that in our brokenness and sinfulness now, we can't just like, you know, walk into the holy God's presence because of how stained we are. The author is making points like that about the temple. That's the context. And that said, speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection and entrance into heaven, the author says this. Now look down at verses 24 through 26. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, so let's quickly go through those verses and then we'll be able to answer our why question better. So to begin, notice in verse 24, it starts with that quote, Christ has entered. And where has Jesus entered? Well, not into some physical Old Testament-like temple. That's that quote, holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. So Jesus has not just entered into another merely earthly temple. That wasn't the point. Rather, Jesus has entered, quote, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so think of it. That's just basically saying we're not talking about some mainly symbolic religious stuff anymore. Rather, we're talking about true things, things of ultimate truth, namely God and ultimate reality, and being in the presence of the same God who created our whole universe and all the galaxies in it and made each one of us in this room. The point is, Jesus of Nazareth, the risen King, entered there into his presence. That's verse 24. Which then next, in verse 25, the author then wants you and I to know that Jesus, though, didn't enter heaven to, quote, offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own. And that's talking about how the Old Testament sacrifices, if you know the Old Testament, they had to be done over and over, even the primary big ones, every single year. But Jesus didn't go up there to continually offer up himself as a sacrifice, to be sacrificed. And why? Well, now stick with me, verse 26. That would mean, quote, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. And I know that might be confusing, but the idea is, so Christ has entered heaven, but not to keep suffering for sin up there and continually being sacrificed, because if so, the suffering would never stop. Plus, very practically for you and I here, we'd never know if we were really okay and truly forgiven, because he might need to suffer more for us to truly be. Instead of all of that, as to why Jesus entered heaven is another option. And for that, look again at the end of verse 26. Here's the probably most important part, quote, "But as it is, Jesus, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Meaning, church, and everyone here this morning, please know from God's word that Jesus Christ came at the end of the ages. Meaning, the fulfillment of the Old Testament and all the ages before that were leading to this. 2,000 years ago for us, and climactic in world history. And quickly, we all still see that today, as Jesus still is the most influential person who's ever lived on this planet, and even our time periods, right? They're still separated into the ages of BC and AD, and even if we go to BCE and CE, they're still based on him. And so Jesus has appeared at the end and completion and fulfillment of the ages, and why? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Which means there's no longer a need for symbolic sacrifices like bulls and goats from the Old Testament. Nor do we need to think that Jesus is still suffering up there for us, kind of wondering if our sins are truly forgiven. Nor, and this is really important, nor is the sacrifice that earns our okayness with God the sacrifice of things like our devotion, that we have to do things to curry favor from God, which is basically what every single other religion that man has come up with has taught. Rather, the Bible says Jesus died and has entered heaven, and he's there right now as the final, finished, once and for all sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself. All right, so that's just going through those verses 24 through 26. And now, with all of that seen, now we can better answer our first main question of why Jesus rose. Why? Because again, we're all here on Easter Sunday. Jesus is alive, we're saying. But really, what's the point of him being alive? Why is it important that he died and rose and entered heaven? Well, in brief, seeing what we all saw from God's word here, just think, how could you summarize answering that? Well, first, we'd start with clearly saying that Jesus' death is for the forgiveness of sins for all who trust him. He died in our place to remove our sins. We're going to talk about more in our second section. But then again, we could wonder, but if he died for us, why does it matter that he's alive? Why even talk about entering heaven? And well, church, here's the point. The point our passage is making, and it's a point that perhaps you've never deeply considered before. And in basic, it's that, so yes, the cross happened in history with Jesus. He died for sin, but then his resurrection and his entrance into heaven also matter a ton, and not just because they show that his death was victorious and it worked, though they do show that, but mainly it's because, church, here's the point, it's not just the events of Jesus in the past that make up Christianity. Nor is it just, you know, the facts of the cross or even the facts of the resurrection that ultimately are why we're here. Nor is the Christian faith just, you know, assenting to certain things being true. Rather, you got to think of it this way. What really matters is the reality and the continuity right now between those events in the past and what they meant. All right, Jesus' death for sin, his resurrection, his entering to heaven. It's the continuity between those historical events and us here today, connected by the same living person of Jesus. Do you get that? I'm going to say it again. What really matters is the reality and the continuity right now between those events in the past and what they meant, Jesus' historical death for sin, his historical resurrection, his entering into heaven. It's the continuity between those historical events and you and me here today, connected by the same exact living person of Jesus. Meaning, if that's still confusing, Christian faith and trust is in a person. A person who came in history and died for sins and then rose again and who has entered heaven and who is in heaven right now, quote, alive on our behalf. You get that? And in full circle, think of it. Back then when this letter we're reading this morning was written and still today, that matters so much because that means, again, our hope and our faith is not primarily just about truths that you can write down on a piece of paper. Nor is it just about the fact that Jesus is the final sacrifice, though he is. But bigger than those, who we are as Christians and those who rely on a real person who did all of that and who is in a real place called heaven right now. He's there. Him being alive is the proof that we're okay. And he's so for us, his people. All right, so that's just our first question, giving an answer to why Jesus rose. But now building on that, and a bit easier to answer, let's move on to question number two. And this is the question of so what does all that really mean, though, for you, for me, and for our whole world? What's it mean? And for this, concerning our Easter passage this morning, there's going to be a basic answer to that we're going to see in these verses, basic but still infinitely important. But then just so you know, there's also a slightly deeper answer here, which I think will apply will appeal to all of us in this room. And those two answers are related, and they're both found in verse 26. So look there once again, asking now what this means for you, for me, for our world. Verse 26. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, so first, that's for the more basic but still really important reason from this verse concerning what this resurrection means for you and me in our world. Notice the Bible's clear. Jesus has appeared, quote, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And here's why that put away sin phrase matters so much. Because that means, just straight up, if you're looking for a solution to what the Bible calls your sin, to your brokenness, and also the world's messed upness, we might say. Because we all know, deep down, that something's not right. Well, the reality is, you only really have a few options when you break it down. You can kind of act like it's not that big of a deal. That's the option kind of apathy, if you might call it that. Not really thinking about it, just focusing on other things. Or you can decide to focus on your own goodness. You know, especially you being a better person to other people you might want to compare yourself to. Or you can decide to focus and put your solution in human progress, which might sound appealing, but let's be honest, out of all of these, that's the one that has shown the most clearly in history not to work. And honestly, we as humans often make things worse. Or it can especially be appealing to focus on your own moral religiosity. And quickly, please hear me out. On that one, that also in itself is not Christianity. Religious morality in itself is not Christianity. And briefly, we can say that for sure. Because if you have time, please go and read more of the other books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which show us about Jesus' life. And you'll see who in history did Jesus have the greatest issue with. All those moral, religious people of his day who read their Bibles, who believed in God, who said they lived for God, who were the respected moral people of the day, but they put their stock in their own religion and their own goodness and morality. Those are the people named the Pharisees and the Sadducees a bit as well. And so the answer is not your own religiosity either, or mine. Even good sounding stuff in the name of God. Instead, what's really wrong with us? The answer is Jesus came to deal with it. That is primarily it. He came in the fullness of the ages to put away sin. And he did. And now, as a really quick side note on that, and to be crystal clear, that does not mean that Christians are now perfect people because Jesus has put away sin. Nor does it mean that we're always the best examples. No, far from it. We are still sinners. And yes, we try to follow Jesus, and yes, we try to obey what he said and be more like him, but notice, our living isn't talked about as the solution here. Rather, what this verse essentially says is, here's the point, that the solution that the world aches for, that history itself turns on, and it literally has happened 2,000 years ago on the cross when Jesus put away sin and he rose and he entered heaven where he still is today. The ultimate solution has already come. The main victory over what's wrong has been won. It's finished, as Jesus chose to say. All right, so that's layer number one here concerning what the resurrection means for us in our world. It's that the solution has come. And everyone in here, our world is full of people aching for a solution, for hope, for light in this darkness. So that's layer number one. But that said, church, this verse here in verse 26 does even go a bit deeper than that. And in fact, this verse is a unique verse in the whole entire New Testament concerning what we're about to talk about. And I say that because, so I looked this up this week in preparation for this, and I saw that when talking about Jesus and what he did in verse 26, did you notice the author decided not just to say that Jesus forgives sin, though he could have here, rather he decides to say, quote, Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put away sin. And now here's what's helpful to know. So that put away idea in the original language of the New Testament, that's a single word that only shows up two times in the whole pretty big New Testament. Only two times. And here's the thing. It doesn't just mean to forgive. Rather, it's arguably an even stronger word that means something like to cancel. And it's related to another verb, very similar, that means to set aside, meaning by implication, to disesteem, to neutralize. And now, why does that matter? Well, because so, on the one hand, you may hear that, and we should all hear that, and say, well, it doesn't seem that Jesus totally neutralizes sin for Christians, because Christians still sin. And it's true, we do. But also, church, and stick with me, in another sense, you know what's amazing? Well, that Jesus, because of his death and his rising and his being alive right now and being victorious over sin right now, because of that, genuine Christians do now have a very different relationship, we might call it, with sin. Meaning, because Jesus is alive, sin has lost, for those who follow him, its life-defining power, we might say. All because Jesus canceled it, neutralized it, set it aside, like way over there. And so it no longer is clinging to his people, defining them, but it's like way over there. Meaning it's fully removed from your rap sheet, and it's decisively disconnected from who you truly are, and it's not what you need to live for anymore. And really, for all of us in here, I know some of that might sound like just religious talk, but please see this for yourself. Just imagine, if that's true, if about my past sins, my present sins, all of my broken thoughts and feelings, my misplaced goals and mistakes and all my guilt and my shame, if in Christ, all of our brokenness and sins and failures are like set way over there by the all-powerful God and not clinging to me anymore, not defining who I am now or forever, then man, that's incredibly powerful. Because that reality would allow us, as Jesus' people who really believe that and know it to be true, to think and to realize, man, I know I'm not perfect. And I know my failures, and I don't have to, you know, deceive myself into thinking that I'm so amazing to feel like I'm okay. Because I know the ways I'm not. But I have a God who knows me, loves me, guides me every single day. He has taken all of my hurts, everything I have done wrong, everything I will do wrong, and he throws it way over there, away from me. And he tells me that that no longer defines me. And the point this morning is that's only possible because Jesus came, lived, died, and rose, And because he's still alive, victorious in heaven, having put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And the point is still today, just as our world is looking for a solution to what's wrong, so also our world is looking for a better, more freeing way to live, a reason to be alive. And we get that because Jesus rose as well. All right, so that's most of our passage. It's two out of our three questions. But that does lead us, as we start to close now, to our third and last question of, but what does this mean for my life, for how I live even every day? And we kind of just talked about some of that, but now to see more from God's word, let's finish our passage with verses 27 and 28. So please look down, notice how the passage ends. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, so in verse 27, notice the author is first making the point that for people, it's a sure thing that we all die once and then comes the judgment. Almost every culture acknowledges this. There's some reckoning of how we acted, and that judgment, according to the Bible, is essentially where God will tell us whether your sins and wrongs are still clinging to you or whether Jesus took them through faith. All right, so that's assumed of every single person here. And then using that, the author's point is, as surely as that's the case, now verse 28, so Christ, this alive right now Jesus who's entered heaven, Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So notice it's a promise with that word will, that just as Jesus came in history the first time to bear the sins of many, so he'll come back, but not to deal with sin, but to finally save, rescue, deliver all who are eagerly waiting for him. That's what the passage here says to close. And so for us, as we start to close, then again, the question is, what does that mean for our living, for our lives? And well, before we do answer that, first, from these verses, we do need to point out that the main dividing line here, if you will, before we talk about living in light of Jesus, the main dividing line is found in that word many, in verse 28. Many, did you notice that word? And honestly, we have to bring this up on an Easter morning like this, because please, just know from the Bible that on the cross, Jesus died for people all throughout the world, and anyone can get in on this by faith, and it's a free offer for everyone, but also we individuals must genuinely trust him to receive that forgiveness. That's in that word many. And so first, again, before we practically talk about living in light of Jesus, please make sure you're part of that many. And how? How can you be sure? Well, again, the question is, have I genuinely received this Jesus? What he did in history, who he is right now, have I accepted him as my ultimate solution, my Savior? And does that show in how I actually am seeking to live for him? And so first on these verses, that word many is important. But then, that said, say it is the case that by God's grace you do genuinely embrace Jesus and his resurrection. The question is, what does this mean practically for my daily life? And to answer that, and finally for this morning, let's finish by talking about the two main points in these verses here, both of which are practical for us. Two main points. Point number one is, notice this. It's first actually told to us pretty emphatically here that when Jesus does come back, which he will, he's not coming to deal with sin again. Did you notice that? Not coming to deal with sin again. Which should make us wonder, why is that said? How is that the case? And well, that's the case because, again, for any who trust this Jesus, he truly has already dealt with your sin. You get that? That's the whole point of the passage. Which therefore means, as people living now in light of what Jesus has done and his dying and his rising, what's then to be a big part of our living? Well, it's basically knowing that deep in our bones, that our sin has been dealt with. It is finished. That we're okay. Because when Jesus comes back, we are explicitly told he is not coming to deal with the sins of his people, meaning that is totally over. And we got to know that. Live in light of that. And I know someone could say, that's not very practical. But consider, it actually is. Because living with a recognition and a deep belief that you're truly secure and forgiven and loved and cared for by God, that will impact everything you do. Right? That's gonna impact how you live every single day in this world. Not trying to just curry favor from a scary God all the time, feeling on edge, nor trying to impress God or impress others all the time, finding your identity really in that. Instead, secure in Jesus' victory and love and forgiveness and care. And so that's the first practical thing here in basic. It's that we live as gospel people, knowing the good news of Jesus is true. He died, he's alive, I'm okay. And I approach my daily life in this world in light of that. So that's here, but that's not all, because then second, now notice, our passage ends with, he's coming back not to deal with sin, but then the last words are, quote, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's on that, church, that we really now come to a close this Easter morning in God's word. And on this, and everyone here will probably feel this, let's be real, on our whole passage, it might be that last part that to us at first kind of feels really against the grain, that we should be eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back. And we say that because in our day and age, where most of our basic needs are met and where most of us are pretty comfortable, all things considered, well, the truth is not everyone's happy, nor are people just doing great, nor are we necessarily better off than those who were before us. But since we don't see death as much, plus due to our materialistic culture that just does imply to us that anything you don't have, you can just get stuff or enough money to fix. You know, because of all of that and more, long story short, let's be honest, it does kind of feel weird to eagerly look forward to this age ending and Jesus' return. It can almost sound like escapism. But hear me out. This eagerly waiting is not escapism. Rather, please think of it this way. This is actually, above all, just the continuation of, or really it's the consummation of, everything we've been talking about this morning. Let me say that again. It's actually the continuation of, or really the consummation of, everything we've been talking about this morning, because Jesus came at the climax of the ages. He lived, he died, he rose, he's already won, and he's now entered heaven where he is right now. But for us here, until Jesus comes back, we're secure, yes. We know we're loved, we're here to tell others the good news and live for Jesus, but also we still do live in this broken, cursed creation. And absolutely, our God of love gives us so many gifts here. We should be thankful for so many of his gifts. And we love God so much because of what he's given us. And the Bible's all about freedom, really. And it says that anything good in this world can be enjoyed for the glory of God. That's all true. But also, and here's our final point, this Easter morning, church, the posture of a Christian, though, is still to be how our passage ends here. Almost every single day, we should try to be more like this. We should be people who, because of Jesus' death and resurrection and his promise to come back, yeah, we have one eye on this world, if you will, but also, in a way, we have another eye constantly looking forward to what's coming for this same world. Because when Jesus comes back here, he's going to make this same cursed creation beautiful and good and right again. Or to use another picture, we're all living overall still in this pretty dark world, and you can argue it's the nighttime still, and amen, due to Jesus' gospel, we Christians do have the light of Christ shining like a lamp in our hearts, shining like a light, Lord willing, into our world. But man, we also cannot wait for the dawn to actually come, for the sun to rise. And we're eagerly waiting for it because we know it's going to be so much better. And church, the whole point this Easter morning is one last time. Because of Jesus' historical life, death, and resurrection, we can be sure as we wait, that's all true. We're totally okay now. And again, something so much better is coming. And so until then, let's trust this same risen Jesus every day. Let's live for him. And let's keep eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.